You're listening to The Drew Marshall Show, Canada's most listened to spiritual talkback program.
Well, Jennifer O'Neill received international fame following her starring roles with John Wayne in Rio Lobo and the classic film Summer of 42, not to mention being the spokesperson for CoverGirl Cosmetics for an unprecedented 30 years, I think. Miss O'Neill has lectured all through the U.S. on her books Surviving Myself, From Fallen to Forgiven, You're Not Alone, In Support of Healing, Some of Life's Deepest Hurts. And currently, Jennifer is hosting a one-hour special for World Vision and stars in a radio drama for Focus on the Family. She really has done so much. Like, the list is ridiculous. And here's a woman who just loves being open, loves being vulnerable. So please welcome to the Drew Marshall Show, the messy messenger, Jennifer O'Neill.
I love that quote. I am a messy messenger, but the message is perfect.
Oh, my goodness. You know, well, a quote we often use on our show is from a guy named Mike Iaconelli, who wrote a book called Messy Spirituality. And one of the quotes is, messy spirituality is the Christianity most of us live, but few of us admit.
I love that.
So that'll work, right?
Yes.
Hey, thanks for spending some time with us here.
What fun. I've done some films in Canada, about three or four. So hello to all you Canadians there.
Now, help me really get my head around this, okay? Every time I hear you interviewed, they list off this stuff. They say actor, writer, painter, composer, model, actress, producer, director, horse rider, wife, proud mother of three, grandmother of four. You are an amazing woman.
Well, I don't know if I'm amazing. I'm eclectic. How about that?
That'll work.
I have a lot of interests, and I have always had a lot of dreams in my life. And when I came to my faith in Jesus Christ at 38 years old, I realized that God had a bigger plan than I could ever imagine. And so I've just been expanding my territories, as they say.
Good for you. Good for you. How are the kids? Your daughter, Amy?
Amy is 39, Reese is 26, and my youngest is
Cooper.
19, Cooper, and then I have four grandchildren. And I'm in the Smithsonian for, as you mentioned before, one of the longest-running contracts for CoverGirl, and played the older woman in Summer of 42 at age 22, so most people think I'm about 78, but I'm actually 58, and going strong and proud of every year I've made.
yeah, exactly. Well, I found it interesting that your kids were the ones who encouraged you to write your autobiography because, I mean, you were pretty open and transparent in this book called Surviving Myself.
Well, it was a very scary prospect. First of all, writing an autobiography, I didn't think I was that interesting. I wrote it for one purpose only, to talk about a life that looks so good on the outside and was blessed in many ways with all the fame and fortune and accoutrement that doing 30 movies and modeling in Paris at 15 can bring one. Nonetheless, I had this hole in my heart and this sadness that was never filled up in all my efforts of looking for love in all the wrong places. And I was bumping into life hard, almost died three times and was shot by a gun, I'm embarrassed to say, many failed marriages, thinking another person could fill me up. And until I came to the amazing saving grace of Jesus Christ at 38 years old, that was a story worth telling, that no matter where you are, where you've been, that God has his arms wide open for each and every one of us. And so in writing the book, I was horrified. I thought, well, this is not going to be a finger-pointing mission. You throw dirt, you lose ground. It's not about that. But I knew it had to be an honest account. And that's kind of scary because I think any of us have had our failed, each of us have had failed moments and fallen way short of our own goals, let alone God's. And to become transparent, what was the purpose? And the purpose was really just to show the grace of God and how he can transform anyone's life. If he can transform mine, he can transform anyone. And so the ministry has gone on since I wrote that book, dealing with tough issues of life and God's grace in respect to that. Abortion, sexual abuse. My daughter was sexually abused and asked me to write about it. divorce.
So Amy actually asked you to write about it?
He said, yes, because this happened, gosh, 28 years ago.
Right.
When people were not talking about such things. And as we all know and are aware, there are aspects of life such as sexual abuse and some of the harder sins and pains of life that have been just shoved under the carpet. And so the truth will set you free. The light will set you free. If you bring it forth and talk about it, then it can begin to be understood, grieved, healed, and made whole. And so, yes, she was wonderful in allowing me to address that issue, which was devastating, obviously, to her and to me. She's a wonderful survivor, and I applaud her for her allowing me to address that. And it's helped a lot of people, much the same as I am the national spokesperson for the Silent No More Awareness Campaign, and that addresses healing and wholeness after abortion.
Which, of course, you went through yourself as well.
I did, and shamefully, I folded. 80% of women who have an abortion are coerced or pressured in some fashion, not that we're not responsible ultimately for what we say and do in our lives, but those pressures, many, as I did, I folded under them. They weren't financial for me, they were emotional. And this was in the 70s. This was well before I had my faith. I didn't know God's word on the abortion issue, that he knits us together in our mother's womb. He knows every hair on our head. And God doesn't make mistakes. We were told then, and some people still try and persist in this concept, that a pregnancy prior to a certain number of weeks gestation is just a blob of tissue, a cluster of cells. And to this day, organizations such as Planned Parenthood will actually say to an individual walking in a panic, they won't show the ultrasound of the baby and show the humanity of the child they're carrying, and they will say that having an abortion is as easy as going to the dentist or the doctor, and you can be back at work or at school on Monday. But statistics show, and I'm walking proof of that, that the aftermath of abortion is absolutely devastating. The good news for those who know the Word of God and believe that to be the ultimate truth, Jesus has all our children in heaven. They are safe according to God's Word, and there is no recrimination in heaven. And so sometimes those who are left behind in the wake of abortion suffer for a lifetime in shame and guilt. And the message of Silent No More is that God's grace covers all sin, including abortion. It took me 10 years to accept God's grace in that issue. And I had to admit that it really was a pride issue. I thought for some reason my sin was bigger than what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so once I accepted his grace and began to heal, then as all who do become a billboard for the truth and just give the good news that God does not want us bound in unforgiveness, even for ourselves, and that he has our children safely, and that, as I say, there will be reconciliation, and God will not be defeated on the life issue.
Just a little passionate, huh?
Oh, I'm sorry, am I over the top?
No, I think it's great.
I am so passionate because I've seen my life destroyed for years and cut short. And even when I knew I had eternal life in Christ, I was still robbed on a daily basis through my inability or misunderstanding that I could lay everything at the foot of the cross and that God would just, his grace and his sacrifice covers all of that. And so I can be all I can be in him. And I am passionate about that because the enemy would love to keep us all, you know, on short chains, even as we're living, and keep making us feel guilty and shameful.
Folks, we are speaking with Jennifer O'Neill, model and actress and so much more, to be quite honest. One of the interesting aspects of Jennifer's life is her autobiography, called Surviving Myself, which has been out for how many years now?
Well, actually, I wrote it about 11 years ago, and it is still available on my web. It's in its fourth or fifth edition, I believe. It's a wonderful book because it's honest.
Yeah.
It's funny. It's a book that you can give teenagers. My pastor gave the youth group the book because people will read it to find out about the stories, the 30 movies, working with John Wayne, Robert Duvall, all of that. And yet, at the end of the story, which takes you through my life till I was 38 and came to my faith in Christ, that's the purpose of the story, the salvation in that. So that's on JenniferO'Neill.com here in the States.
Yeah.
And I have a new, if I might say, because this is exciting.
I'd like to hear about your work of fiction.
Yeah, this is so exciting. And by the way, thank you for all the work that you do. It is through programs such as yours that the message is getting out there, and it changes lives. And so I'm just honored, I wanted to say at this juncture, to be on your show.
Thank you.
I had a great opportunity, and I'm in the midst of it, of writing fiction. I've written 5 kind of healing, biblically-based books and so forth on all those tough issues, teen suicide and, you know, not New York Times bestseller subject matters.
You know?
Yeah. Life after abortion, and you're not alone, healing after abortion, etc. Well, I have an opportunity. I have my first book out on the stands now in all of the bookstores and on my web and Amazon called A Fall Together. It's a series, the first of 4, called A Circle of Friends just off Maine. Here's what's exciting. In all my background and in God's economy, I realize that He trains us up for what He wants us to do, and sometimes it's not apparent to us at the time. So doing 30 movies, I learned how to act character parts and have different voices and create, as a writer, character arcs and so forth. So in this series of novels, I put together 7 women in a small southern town in 1996, a little gentler time, who come together from all ethnic backgrounds and economic backgrounds in a circle of friends. Some are believers, most are, some are not, in this incredible story of women and their lives, and it doesn't candy coat life.
Good for you.
It is, I guess, Desperate Housewives for Christian women. I mean, the book gets to deal with all these issues that I've been talking about, and in a humorous and dramatic and compelling fashion, where one friend can read this book and hand it to their other friend, but yet at the core of it, there are answers. The difference between Desperate Housewives, and I've worked with several of those actresses, is that people tend to enjoy looking vicariously at life. And nonetheless, it doesn't have any answers. And as evidenced by, for instance, A Purpose-Driven Life, it's been on the best sellers list of New York Times for, 200 weeks at this point. People are searching for answers. They want to be entertained. They want to know they're not alone. They're not the only ones that have gone through X, Y, and Z, but they want some answers. And so through this fiction series, which will be a mini-series or a TV series down the road, these wild, great, amazing characters deal with breast cancer, deal with sexual abuse of a daughter, deal with teen pregnancy, deal with divorce, deal with all the things that not each and every one of us bump into, but very few of us sidestep.
Wow. Well, my wife will definitely be reading these books.
Men like them, too.
No, actually. I know. I didn't mean that. What I was trying to say was she devours those kinds of books. Absolutely devours them.
Send several out to you.
Oh, well, thank you. I appreciate that. You know, it does frustrate me, the sort of hopeless voyeurism on a lot of the shows that are out there these days, speaking of Desperate Housewives and, you know, a lot of the other stuff. You must have a weird dichotomy in your brain, being a Hollywood person but not a Hollywood person. Do you know what I mean?
Well,
you never actually moved to Hollywood, though, right?
I sidestepped that for many years. I was told when I began my career that I had to go to Hollywood. I had to go to the parties and make the rounds if I was going to be successful. I was also started in the business at a time when nude scenes became acceptable, and I thank God to this day, although I didn't know him then, that somehow I sidestepped that. Sidestep is my word of the day, I think, because I was not, that tail didn't wag my dog in terms of Hollywood and a career wasn't the most important thing to me, and therefore I was able to say no to things that I didn't feel had anything to do with acting, taking my clothes off. I love speaking to young people about self-esteem, because I suffered, ironically, from low self-esteem most of my life until I came to the knowledge of Christ and realized that our esteem really should be from how God sees us. That's the barometer, not how other people view us.
Right.
But if we would just embrace and put our arms around how God sees each and every one of us, that we are unique to him, that he made us uniquely amazing. He's in love with us. He loves us unconditionally. Then all of a sudden, you get a sense of who you are in him, and you begin to respect what you are as his creation and as his child. And you're not out to please others, but you are out to fulfill what he has designed you to be with all the grace and the unconditional love that he surrounds you with. And when kids get that idea into their minds, all of a sudden the concept of abstinence, for example, before marriage, God designed all our parts, wants us to have a ball. He made them. But he also knows how they work well and under what circumstances they are a joy and under what circumstances they will hurt our heart. And it's about waiting, and it's all about commitment. And so there are steps to saying, hey, if I'm the worst offender and I can stand before them, even kids, they don't know me from a hole in the wall. They may remember CoverGirl a little bit, but I'm not of their generation. But what they can relate to is I have been there, done that, did not get the T-shirt for it, can tell you the pain that comes doing it your own way as opposed to God's way. And it starts to seep in. It begins to make sense. Could you imagine being a teenager in these days? How confusing and how conflicting and how what little basis we have as parents. I know at 58 I'm still working on my walk and balancing, but I know that I have things to share and say, not of me, but the information that God has for every single one of us in his word. So it's a pass-along game,
Sure, sure it is. Well, look, speaking of being a teenager, let's take us back a little bit here. Here's a quote I read from you. Felt emotionally impoverished, growing up invisible.
Yes.
While you were growing up with your Spanish-Irish dad and your English mother.
Yes.
Can you pull that apart a little bit, growing up invisible?
I can. It was interesting, and thank you for doing your homework there. I think most of us can relate to, as I've had the amazing opportunity to speak sometimes to 30,000 women at a clip, we're all so much the same, and especially women, because I love women. They're just little girls, even if they're grown up with broken hearts quite often. And many can relate to the feeling of being invisible. Now, I love my parents. They've lived with me for the last 15 years. Dad is 88. Mom's 84. I respect them. And they never did anything maliciously to hurt me. But the way they were brought up, they brought my brother and I up the same way. That was, children were to be seen and not heard. And they were and have been for 62 years totally dedicated to each other. What that does sometimes to a child is that if you see a child walking down the street and they have a bruise on their face or they're skinny or you can see their ribs, you know immediately that they need care, that they need support. But quite often, most of our bruises are on our hearts, are held inside from the time we're young. And so getting over ourselves and and our needs, it seems to be a lifelong process. Feeling invisible, to me, set me on a twirl of feeling that I had to earn love, that one could earn love, that it was something that you, if I got straight A's, my parents would pay attention, if I was a good girl, you know. And love from God is not earned. It's a gift. And when I didn't know that until I was 38 years old. And then after that, it took me probably another good 10 years before I wrote Surviving Myself to accept that gift. Because we are programmed, I was programmed, to earn. It was all about performance and how everybody else thought about me. And so, although on one hand I was tenacious and I had a never-say-die, literally, attitude about life, somehow I survived myself through God's grace before I even knew him to stand. And I've got to just say this. Whatever celebrity I had, I've realized, was not about getting a table at a restaurant. In God's economy, it was about being able, once I knew him, to get on the O'Reilly Factor or The View or whatever shows to herald God's word to the masses about, say, pro-life, the life issue, or just even the message of salvation.
Is Bill O'Reilly as scary in person as he is on TV?
Well, he actually, I did him. That sounds strange.
No, yeah, you may not want to say that.
Excuse me. I did the show on what we call a blue screen, and I was in Washington, and he was in New York, and it was just before the March for Life.
Okay,
and. Yes, he's intimidating, and he's even intimidating on a blue screen in turn. But the reason I would do Bill O'Reilly's show on a blue screen and not, say, Chris Matthews, is that you're looking into a blank screen. And when you speak with somebody, as we're speaking on the radio, I can't see if you're going to interrupt or do this or that. But I know that we're going to have a good conversation. Bill is not intimidating in that fact. He's very open, very kind, and
I saw Bill and Dave Letterman go toe to toe one night, and I thought it was the funniest bit of TV I'd seen since the Carol Burnett Show.
Who won?
I think Letterman came out on top. I really do.
Oh, really?
Yep.
Because he thought he was too arrogant.
There was one comment. I wish I could remember the line. But you know, Letterman just came because who else told me recently? Letterman's a sharp fella. Oh, Tony Orlando, I think, told me he's just a very sharp, sharp fella. You know, quick.
Well, he's a survivor. My gosh, how can you be that successful on a late night spot like that for so many years without being sharp?
Well, at 15 years old, you then get into the Ford Modeling Agency. You're moved from the city to the country, and your parents took your dog to the pound. Are you kidding me?
Oh yeah, it did. It was one of those defining moments in my life because my parents just didn't seem to understand that I had a great passion for animals. My mom grew up in London. She didn't have an opportunity to make relationships with animals, so she didn't get it. My dad didn't get it. And it took me years to be able to talk them into letting me have a dog. The reason I tell the story, and I don't mean to make it sound cruel, there was a lack of communication. We can lose our teenagers so quickly.
Oh, yeah.
What may mean the world to them might mean nothing to the parent.
Well, your parents were from different cultures and a different time period that really didn't lend itself to being overly affectionate to the kids.
Right. My parents had decided to move, send my brother to boarding school, and wanted to take me into the city. Well, that was just the end of the world to me at 14.
Yeah.
And I begged them to just let me take my dog, and they just couldn't see having a dog in the city. It was just a very practical decision on their part. But to me, it was the end of the world. The reason I mention all of this is so embarrassing to say this, but it is an epidemic. Teen suicide is an epidemic. And at 14, I tried to kill myself. Now, I hate to say that. I didn't want to die. I wanted to be heard. But what I did was I went in and took my mom's sleeping pills. And I almost succeeded. Thank God he was watching over me. But I was in a coma for 2 weeks and almost died. And when I came out, it wasn't anything that was going to be recognized, understood, or grieved, or healed. It was something that was swept under the carpet. My parents said it was a stunt, and they weren't going to let me get away with it, and they took the dog to the pound.
Wow.
I say that because sometimes you might have a kid, a teenager, who has a boyfriend or a passion for something. It may not be the sport you like, but it's their passion. And so we need to keep our ears and our hearts and our eyes on our kids really close, because we can lose them so quickly.
We're speaking with Jennifer O'Neill, of course, model and actress and author, and she really has done just about everything. I found the story of your parents to be actually quite intriguing, and there's a movie for a Sunday afternoon in and of itself.
Oh,
I mean, if I have my facts right, your dad was a World War II bomber pilot who flew the B-17?
Yes, absolutely. He was a war hero, and he's written his own memoirs.
His plane was shot down over Germany.
It was shot down over Germany on his 24th mission. That, for those that don't know, with your listeners, that's the second-to-last mission. After flying all those missions, and I think he was 22 years old, he was shot down over Germany and was put in the camp that the movie was based on. The Great Escape was based on. So he was one of those guys, and he was there for over 2 years. He had met my mom in London. My aunt was in theater, and it was all so romantic. He went back after 2.5 years and picked his bride up and married her and took her off to Brazil, where I was born. My brother and I were both born in Rio de Janeiro.
Okay, so when did the horse riding accident take place?
Oh, 15.
15.
I was determined. Remember, I said that I was this dichotomy. So what happened was, after the horrific event in the hospital, they moved me into Manhattan, and I became determined to have a little bit more say in my life. And I didn't own a horse before that, but I used to take care of people's horses, and it was a passion of mine. So as gawky, tall, skinny as I felt I was, really insecure, I thought, I'm going to go in and see if I can model just to make money. I wasn't interested in modeling. I was interested in getting a horse and getting my own dog and moving out as quickly as I could. and so as it happened, I went into Ford Modeling Agency, the best really in the world, and they took me immediately. And by the time I was 15, I was studying at Dalton, which is an exclusive private school, and I was modeling and started modeling all the time and doing school at night, and went to Paris by myself at 15.
Wow.
Bought my horse, and I still had that hole in my heart. So,
oh, man.
And so then, the brilliant one that I thought I was at 15, I thought, oh, what I need to do is get married. I think I was 16 at that point. So I went on my next mission. Meanwhile, I'm on the covers of Vogue and 17 and all of that, but it was not my main desire. My main desire was to be married and have children and be loved and all of that. So I married at 17 with no discernment. Married a gentleman that was 6 years older than I, and that lasted 6 years. And the life goes on into one event after another event, from dealing with depression, being hospitalized, and being shot and almost dying several times. No one needed to fictionalize my life. I was a walking soap opera that somehow, through the grace of God, I was sustained until I found him, until I looked up and realized that the love that I was looking for comes only in that God-shaped part of your heart that only he can fill. That the grace and the forgiveness and the unconditional love comes from Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And then the journey began. But it was so long. I look back now and just thank God every day that he did sustain me to a point where I could know him. And we all, your listeners, every single one need to know, if you've been there, if you've accepted him and backslidden, he's there with his arms wide open. If you don't know him or even know how to ask him, just say, I know there's something more than me and my life and my problems. And that is our Creator and our Lord and Savior. And it doesn't have to be fancy. Just say, we all fall short. We all sin. And I don't mean to to preach on your program, but I just want to say that it's an opportunity that don't wait. Just ask him into your heart. Just be bold and say, I don't know how to even say this. There's nothing else you need to say, but please come into my life. Show me your light and your love and your salvation, and it'll all grow. And please don't let shame and guilt. I've talked to you about the most shameful things, multiple marriages looking to do the right thing at a time when everyone was saying, love the one you're with, don't get married, you know, free love and all that. I always wanted the marriage and the children. 9 miscarriages after having one child and one abortion, thinking that I was being punished for that heinous act, that I didn't deserve to be a mother. That is not the God we serve. You cannot do anything in your life that is beyond God's love and depth. You can fall in the deepest hole and look up and start again. And I love to tell kids that. Don't think if you've messed up just to keep going down that slippery slope. Just turn around and you can be white as snow. I got married at 48 years old for the last time 10 years ago. And my husband and I decided to do it God's way after all that life I had lived. And he had been married before. And we waited to have a honeymoon night, and I got to walk down the aisle on my dad's arm, and I felt white as snow. I got to start again, and I start again every day. And that's really the message, and that's the important thing. And I will disclose anything in my life to if it is of purpose to let people know that they're not alone and they're not beyond God's salvation and love.
We are speaking with model and actress Jennifer O'Neill here on The Drew Marshall Show. You were 21 with a 2-year-old when you were shooting Rio Lobo with John Wayne. Mm-hmm. And 22 when you filmed Summer of 42.
Right.
But to me, it seems weird that people are still asking you time and time again about those two movies.
Oh, yeah, out of 30. That seems to be, those are the two that they talk about a lot. Well, number one, John Wayne was an icon, and Rio Lobo wasn't his best movie. Actually, it was a remake of Rio Bravo. But it was the year that he won the Academy Award for True Grit, and he was a hero. And so to have had the opportunity to work with him right out of the gate was a real blessing.
Hmm.
I have a play that is coming out in a book next year called 12 Minutes. And
that's about how long you were in Summer 42.
That's how long I was on Summer 42.
Right.
And I think that was in 1972. I did a movie, that movie, that people still come up to me. For years, women come up to me and say, oh, my husband's in love with you. Now they come up and say, oh, my husband's in love with you, and my son's in love with you. Because it keeps playing. And I'm going to do a retrospective, not that different than Surviving Myself, but with film and footage, and it's going to be called 12 Minutes. But what it's about are those defining times in all of our lives. I think Andy Warhol said everybody's famous for 15 minutes or whatever. But there are crossroads that one comes to at various junctures in their life, and there are decisions that one makes that shape and fashion their lives. And there are those defining moments. One of mine, and one of my earlier ones, was that movie, Summer 42. And that's why the whole series, the book series, with other of my cohorts from Hollywood, because I've been in ministry for a long time, and we're revisiting that wonderful stage that can be used in any way. And I intend to use it for the glory of God.
Good for you. Good for you. Well, every time you speak about John Wayne, the words consummate gentleman and bigger than life come out of your mouth.
Yes.
As well as don't play cards or talk politics or religion.
Yes, you didn't want to do that. He was a total professional as well. When I think back, and I'm going to share this with you and your listeners, I was such a snob at that time. Can you imagine? At 22 years old, I decided that I did not want to do film. I was being pursued to do film. I was very fortunate, and I decided that I wanted to study at the Neighborhood Playhouse in New York City. I did for 2 years, from 19, years old on before I took my first film. And so I thought, this little whippersnapper, that I knew everything because I studied in New York. And John Wayne was just this guy with a gun in his belt, and he always was the same in every movie. I mean, he wasn't De Niro. He wasn't Pacino. And so when I was offered the movie, I was very cavalier about it. And I look back now, and I remember his kindness and his professionalism. And I was awful in that movie.
Oh.
I mean, I listened to that movie, and my voice is way up here. And I have wonderful stories about the director punching me in the stomach, Howard Hawks, in his 70s, saying, I discover Lauren Bacall, and you need to speak from the pit of your stomach.
Oh, no.
I want you to go and yell at a tree 15 minutes a day until we start shooting, going, ha, 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 and get your voice down. Well, I arrived on set with all of my attitude and no voice. I was totally hoarse.
Oh, man. That's hilarious. Well, just share with our listeners the story about the Duke dropping you.
Oh, yes. John Wayne had already had one lung removed from cancer at that juncture. And as I said, he was a consummate professional, always on set on time, and very respectful to Howard Hawks, who was a little senile when he was doing this movie. He was directing, and John Ford would come by, and Robert Mitchum, and all these great characters. I was privy and there in the middle of watching this caravan of people come by. And John Wayne, the Duke, always had respect for Hawks because they had made many a great movie, Man with a Golden Arm, Rio Bravo, etc. But Hawks would forget things because he was a little senile. And he would forget to tell the cameraman to do X, Y, and Z, or he'd yell cut before the scene was over. Well, in this case, I was in a scene with the Duke, and Whitey, the bad guy, comes in, and my character shoots Whitey through the table, and then I am to faint in John Wayne's arms. And he is supposed to carry me up the long saloon stairs, and that is a cut at the top of the stairs of the scene. So I know of his condition with his lungs. I do this shot, and I faint in his arms, and I'm trying to look like I've fainted, but I'm trying to be very light in his arms. And as we walk up the long saloon stairs, his breath is more and more labored. And we get to the top, and Hawks says, cut. And John turned around, and the camera operator said, but Mr. Hawks, you didn't tell us to follow them up the stairs. At which point, John Wayne just drops me on the stairs floor. He had finally had enough, this wonderful gentleman, and said, I'm not doing it again. I think he was about to have a heart attack. It was his only display of temper at a time that was very, very delicate for this
That's funny.
This director.
That is funny. I like to ask our guests sometimes these sorts of questions, sort of, can you describe someone you've worked with in one word? So I'm going to just give you a few names, and if you could pull out of your hat a word that you think best describes these people.
Okay.
You ready?
All right.
James Coburn.
Oh, delightful.
Delightful?
Yes.
See, that's not a word I thought you would have picked for James Coburn.
No, he was a marvelous man. He was funny and warm, handsome and compelling. Delightful. All
okay.
Together.
All right. Anthony Quinn. Got to dig a little deeper for this one, do you?
Yeah, divisive.
Okay. All right. That was very politically correct.
Just to explain, I did Caravans with Anthony Quinn, and I'm a fan of his work, and it takes quite a character to have survived as long a career as he had in all kindness, but he's a user. I mean, he used people.
Right.
He just moved you around like a pawn on a set.
Right. Okay. Unfortunate. Donald Sutherland.
Same thing. But he was much more of a child. He's a prankster.
Yeah.
I mean, when I work with Robert Duvall and Donald Sutherland in this film, and Donald was just constantly doing silly things like mooning people out of the car when you go by. He was just silly and a little self-centered.
Yeah, got it, got it. Robert Duvall.
Brilliant. Loves tennis, all about business, and the most subtle actor I have ever seen. I have always in my career studied the dailies, it's called, the footage that you did that day.
Yes.
When you're acting with somebody, standing across and responding to somebody in a scene, I had never worked with anybody that seemed so subtle, almost not there. And then I would go to see dailies, and he was magic on the screen.
Wow. That's a gift.
Yeah, it is.
I actually had the privilege of working with Robert Duvall myself.
Did you?
Yes, I actually, in the Edinburgh Castle, I urinated beside him.
What? I'm not sure I want to ask you what that was
No,
about.
We were just in the men's room together. And I hope his prostate is much better, because it wasn't that day, let me tell you.
Oh, dear.
Okay, moving right along and thinking not a moment too quick, Chuck Norris, who has been a guest on this show and I have admiration for, so you better be nice.
He is a sweet, kind man.
Is he?
He really is. I worked with him early on in his acting career, but he's a humble man and a family man and a good man.
And a Jesus guy, too.
And now, see, when I work with him, I didn't know Jesus Christ, and he didn't know Jesus Christ. And I have since worked with his wife on some Crisis Pregnancy Center fundraisers.
Good. Good. Oh, yeah, and I hear she's a gem as well.
Oh, they're just wonderful.
Yeah, they're like the Ken and Barbie of the kickboxing world.
Well, I think they have it's cute.
Yeah.
They'll keep you fit, but they'll also give you the word of God.
When did Jennifer O'Neill become such a snob that she knocked back a role on Charlie's Angels?
Oh, I guess I just had continued. I mean, I acquiesced to work with John Wayne, but I wasn't interested in being a Charlie's Angel.
No.
My pocketbook would have
loved
argued
it
with me.
Yeah, that's right.
But let me explain for a second. When I started in film, you either were a film actress or you were a television actress, and never the twain should meet.
Yeah.
And I actually went to Europe to work with Visconti. Gosh, did his last film with Giancarlo Giannini before he died. And I was just had studied with that auteur and did three films in Europe, and then was asked to do a TV movie. And that's at the time when Rich Man, Poor Man was coming out. All of a sudden, television was doing some really nifty work. And I was talked into doing a Aaron Spelling movie of the week called Love, Savage, Fury, which was TV's Gone with the Wind.
Mm-hmm.
I took it so seriously, although I normally, like, for instance, with The Innocent, we took 5 months to shoot. We did this whole epic for television in 8 weeks or something, and it was very hard work, and I was sorely disappointed with the edit because I knew what footage we had. All that to say that I had a conversation with Aaron Spelling, who realized that I had been disappointed in the edit, and he did want me for Charlie's Angels, and I just said, give me the footage and let me cut a really good film out of this. And so he said, no, I promise you I know what we're doing, and it's going to be out in 2 weeks, and there's no time for that, et cetera. Long story short, I turned down the Charlie's Angel, and 2 weeks later, Love, Savage, Fury aired, and it got a 41 share. It was the biggest movie of the year. And he called me up, and he said, see, and I said, it's still not any good.
Oh, man.
So we had a running. I've run into Aaron. Unfortunately, he just died recently, but I've run into him over the years, and we've giggled about that.
Hmm. I cared very much about being a good actress, and I learned over the years. It wasn't my main motivating force in life. That was my drive for relationships.
Yes.
The concept of letting a great offer go for the sake of a marriage is unheard of in America. I didn't make popular decisions. I never moved to Hollywood. I didn't take my clothes off to act. Hollywood never owned me. My need for love owned me.
Mm-hmm. When I wrote Surviving Myself, I sent a copy to Elizabeth Taylor, hoping that she would receive the message of Christ. And she contacted me back, and she said, well, we obviously have a lot in common. We both didn't date men. We married everyone, and we're both hard to kill.
Hmm. Oh, man.
Because she's come to her death so many times.
Oh, man. Well, you know, the unraveling of it all, teen suicide, abortion, sexual abuse of your daughter, the domestic violence, depression, failed marriages. I mean, you've been married more times than Elizabeth Taylor. Is that accurate?
I don't know. How many times was she?
Well, I thought it was seven, but...
No, I think we're pretty neck and neck.
You're neck and...
Well, you need to understand, I married one man twice, one husband twice.
Yes.
And then one was annulled.
And three near-death experiences. Explain to me the accidental shooting of yourself in the abdomen. It was it 1983?
Oh, that's the one I don't, you know, you have to buy my book to, I'm not going to go over that again, but it was really, the only thing I can say about that is that people ask, does your life flash before your eyes? Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it was very, very scary time, but again, the grace of God, I was shot with a 38 through my lower abdomen, actually hip bone, and missed my spine, fractions, and I also broke my neck and back in three places at 15, and I did everything that Chris Reeves did, and by the grace of God, I'm walking around.
Wow, wow. It is just an amazing life, and I guess looking back on it, were you able to see the hand of God despite the craziness?
Oh, looking back on it, there is only the hand of God.
Right.
You know, I just shouldn't be here. And anyone that knows me just says, wow, whether they're believers or not, what happened to me at 38 years old when I met Jesus Christ? Now, I need to explain that I always believed in God. I always felt there was something surely bigger than I. I was in Eastern philosophy for years, seeking and searching the truth, and that held me in good stead in terms of being able to witness to those of that persuasion and say, hey, the reason it's so compelling, Eastern philosophy and all those things, is because it encourages you, it first of all recognizes a higher conscious level, and it encourages you to meditate. And the more you meditate, you become one with that higher conscious level. But the thing is, in the end, what they're promising you is you become one with God, and you are God, and I'm not God. I need a Savior. And so the best lie is the closest to the truth. Jesus Christ came to the face of the earth, God in flesh, to die for our sins, and that's the only thing that's ever worked for me. And when I look back and I see the purpose that God had for my life or anyone's life, I'm not special. We're all special to God. And He will bend over backwards to woo and pursue us, but He's a gentleman, and He gave us free will. And He is just calling to each and every one of us to turn around and receive His grace and then put your seatbelt on.
Yeah.
Because life is amazing.
What's been the biggest hurt that Jennifer O'Neill has had to process? I mean, there's a list.
Yes, but you know, I say this kind of in jest, but it's true across the board. When I talk about looking for love in all the wrong places, meaning thinking that people could fill you up, the comment of you turn around, and I bet you some of your listeners can relate to this fact, and you look over at your husband or your wife and you say, who are you and how did you get in my bed?
My wife said that to me this morning, actually.
You have to realize, oh, I invited you here. I married you. You know, we are all responsible at the end of the day for everything we think, say, and do. People will not be able, they can add or subtract to your life, but they are not the answer. And the better you can be as a mom or a father or a wife or a husband or a sister, brother, parent, is really aligning yourself. It's not the me, but cleaning house in the areas that you hold of unforgiveness, that God's grace can forgive you of all the things, and you can forgive yourself so that you can get on with the business of doing what He has designed you to do. That's what's important. And I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go off on a tangent there, but that news is so exciting. And is life a roller coaster? Absolutely. I struggle every day. I have to put it at the foot of the cross. The hardest and deepest wounds that I have are disappointment in myself and others, and I have to realize that others and I are unreliable. We're like feelings. We're as reliable as we have a relationship with God, but God is totally reliable. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't steal. He doesn't rob. He loves us. He is consistent, and He is everlasting. And when I stay in His presence and His Word, that's where the peace beyond understanding comes, and the grace and the love that I can extend to other people.
Well, it has been a tremendous time speaking with you, Jennifer. Are you you're living in Nashville? Are you still breeding and training and showing the champion jumping horses?
I am, in between writing books and traveling, and I do have that new series, Living Forevermore, coming out, and the book series, and one of my sons just developed a new website for me that I'm really proud of, and I hope everybody comes to visit at jenniferoneal.com.
Exactly. Well, I can imagine that still. I work with horses a little bit, too, that after your accident, even though it was so long ago, that flatting the horses must be fine, but how's the jumping?
Well, you know what? You're very aware, then, of horses. I show them, and I jump them, and I can flat just about any horse. I have a total confidence and control. And yet I have to admit that when I get in the ring and I start jumping the bigger sticks and the jumps, that my heart is pounding. But it's a challenge, you see, because fear is not of the Lord. And if I'm on the right animal and I'm smart and I'm wearing my helmet and I'm fit, the only times I've really gotten hurt on horses was when I was on the wrong one, you know, trying to do the wrong thing.
Yeah.
But it does get my heart pounding.
Your place in Nashville must be gorgeous. I was there in spring down for GMA week.
Oh.
And that was a phenomenon, let me tell you.
It is. Well, if you come again, I have actually just, my husband and I are selling our farm and moved into Nashville itself. My husband owns Douglas Corner, which is a writer's music club.
Oh, okay.
And it's like the Bluebird, and Douglas Corner and the Bluebird are the two big music clubs here. And because I did 48 crisis pregnancy centers last year alone, I was on the road so much.
Wow.
I couldn't really run the horse farm. So we're in town. It's the first time women go through empty nest. I went through empty stall. I just really was upset about not getting up and being able to have my horses right there, but I found a beautiful place 15 minutes from where we live now to have my horses, and
nice.
And so it's a different season, but yes, I will always have my horses.
Jennifer O'Neill, you have been just a gem to be able to speak with today. Thank you for your time.
Oh, thank you for the opportunity.
I look forward to hearing more from you. Folks, go to the website, jenniferoneill.com. Lots of things to get there. Keep in touch with Jennifer and find out more about this woman's heart. Jennifer, again, thank you for your time.
You have been a pleasure. Thanks for the opportunity.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
There we go, folks. Jennifer O'Neill on the Drew Marshall Show. We'll be right back after this break with our Hollywood correspondent, Carrie Pomeroli. Buckle up.
Like what you've heard? Listen again online at drewmarshall.ca.